Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have visibility in our status in the devil's world as members of the royal family of God. We recognize that our situation can only be accurately appraised by means of doctrine, and that doctrine is only available through the communication of your Word that is taught by the Holy Spirit, our mentor and teacher. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of spiritual self-esteem, when we stopped last time, we were looking at 1 Peter 5, 6 to 9. And of course, this is a passage that discusses the believer's function under the authority of the pastor in the local assembly, and actually really under the authority of the Holy Spirit, because remember, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, as we saw in Ephesians 4, if we back up to that passage we just saw in passing at the end last time, we see that the spiritual gifts here in Ephesians 4 are actually conveyed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, remember, the spiritual gifts initially for the first block of spiritual gifts, and this includes the apostle and prophets and many of the other spiritual gifts that were extant up through 70 AD, were conveyed by our Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension. And then subsequently, the spiritual gifts were conveyed by, or have been and continue to be, conveyed by God the Holy Spirit. And that does not include the transient spiritual gifts that were functional in that first period of the church. So this is referencing that the gifts conveyed by our Lord, and included, of course, in here is the gift of pastor. And of course, God provided that gift for the purpose of communicating the Word. Now, the pastor doesn't have any authority apart from that communication, except for the enforcement of genuine humility and enforced humility in the local assembly. So it's the responsibility of the pastor simply to make sure that individuals have the freedom to receive the information without distraction. And after that, it's up to the individual and the God the Holy Spirit with regard to the Word, because the pastor is not to be a bully or to attempt to influence people to believe something. As Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So in the end, you're responsible to God in the privacy of your own priesthood. So you choose to be under the authority of a pastor who is communicating the Word. And after rejecting that doctrine, which of course has been taught by the Holy Spirit, so ultimately the Holy Spirit is the true teacher, you choose to live according to the doctrine that has been metabolized into your soul. And of course, that's the process. And then at that point, this is the P and the M of PMA. And an application is where you choose to apply the doctrine to your own experience, again, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So we have these three functions, and basically faith is the coordinator of this entire function. And the reason for that is faith is entirely dependent upon the object. And since there's no merit in the plan of God, except to God and Jesus Christ, we function entirely by faith in Him and in His Word. And of course, in the sense of Christ, it's Christ's person for salvation and Christ's Word for the spiritual life. So in essence, the entire package is Christ. And that's the thing we always have to recognize, because Christ is the entire fullness of God as He's represented to us. He is complete. He's entire representation of God. And He is the one who reveals it to us. So, again, Christ is, and if you want to say the word, Christ is the answer, period. End of story. And in some facet of His person or His work, it is always applicable. And the challenge, of course, is for us to have the humility to recognize that and function according to that. So when believers are clothed with humility, in the passage here we saw in 1 Peter 5, that we have the issue of being clothed with humility and being under the authority of God and choosing to be under the authority in your local assembly, they give others a chance to learn doctrine in the privacy of their priesthood without any spiritual influence or bullying. See, it's not our objective, or it's not to be our objective, it may be our objective if we're out of line, to cause people to make changes. Now, we know that there's changes necessary. What's interesting is that, and I think I have this point later, the changes that people expect of believers don't really come until the believer reaches spiritual self-esteem. Capacity for the change occurs immediately. I mean, potential, I should say, not capacity. But you can only have capacity from the Word. And so ultimately, the thinking of the believer has to be renovated, and that takes time. So individuals, so it's unrealistic for people to impose expectations upon a new believer with regard to the proper function in the spiritual life. And of course, unbelievers do this. They have no standing at all regarding it anyway. So basically, the question should be asked of them, well, who do you think you are? Because you're nobody. But nonetheless, they accuse believers of failing to live according to the standard that the Word of God prescribes. But they have no standing to make that accusation. I mean, who are you to judge another man's servant is the real question to be asked. But the truth of it all is that we all fail. And God's provision for us in his pre-designed plan is for us to, in the plan for our unique situation, is to deal with every situation. So he integrates all of our failures into the plan and brings the corresponding sovereignty, function from his sovereignty into our reality, which means testing for blessing as well as testing for discipline, and brings us into that point where we are enabled by his grace to receive his highest and best. So he has a unique plan for each of us that involves, of course, living in the protocol plan, which is the definition of this directive will. But none of us live there. But we, on a persistent basis, in other words, we all fail. And the real interesting part of the spiritual life is to look at people who advanced in God's plan to the nth degree. People that are highlighted in Scripture as being those who attained status such as the friend of God, or a man after my own heart, or individuals such as Paul, who stated in Timothy that I have run the race, I have finished the course, I have fought the fight. You know, therefore it lays up for me the crown of life. You know, those passages that relate to individuals who have gone before and have lived the spiritual life with failure, and God has worked through both their failures and their successes to bring them to his highest and best. You know, they all made mistakes, so we all make mistakes. And God's plan is not inhibited by any mistake. The only thing it's inhibited by is negative volition. The only thing that can stop God in our plan, in his work in us, is our choice to reject him in his work. So if we get arrogant, or we get emotional, or we get, and what that means is we get angry or upset or bitter and implacable, and then we walk away from the plan of God, at that point, we're stalled. And there's nothing God can do for us because of the protocol he's established in his relationship with us at that point. In other words, he will not force our volition. Now, he may bring incredible pressure on us for our to make our own, make a change of thinking. But at some point, he does, as we've discussed in Romans 1, he gives us over to choose our own will, choose our own path. And so he can do that with both unbeliever and believer. The passage there in Romans 1 is specifically addressed to unbelievers. But nonetheless, if one chooses to be persistently negative in the plan of God, he will eventually just let you have your way. And he may well bring greater and greater pressure on you, but at the end, he will not force you to make your mind. You have to make a free choice. And again, that's why, we'll see it again here, but in this passage, it's allow yourself to be humbled. We permit it to happen. We allow God to exercise his authority over us. And that's our volition. That's the key component of this. Our volition, choosing to permit God to do that. Spiritual self-esteem is not self-centered or self-absorbed. It takes responsibility for one's own decisions without blaming others for the unintended consequences of bad decisions, because it recognizes that God has taken the bad decisions into account and made provision for them in his unique plan for each believer. You see, Paul's bad decision not to go to the West, but to go back to Jerusalem, ended up in him being confined in chains. That was a bad decision that led to that event. Now, God turns the curse into a blessing because he's in chains, he's in a situation where he can pen the majority of the New Testament. You know, he was the purveyor of the mystery doctrine, the primary purveyor. So he was restrained from the logistics and the work of traveling as much by being in confinement. And he wasn't completely confined in that he wasn't in prison. He was in his own hired house. But he was under house arrest, if you will. So he had a limited freedom. So he wasn't free to just travel like he had prior. Now, there were periods of time where he was allowed to leave, and then he would go and do a missionary journey, and he'd come back. But nonetheless, he still was under the auspices of Rome for the rest of his life. You know, ultimately, they put him to death. So his negative volition of violating God's directive will for him and going back to Jerusalem where he was told they weren't going to listen to him. But he had an emotional attachment to his people. And because of that, he ended up in chains. But again, God ultimately turns the curse into a blessing. We don't know what would have happened. It would be really interesting to see in eternity when we get there what would have happened had Paul chosen to go west. You know, how would God have... The doctrine would have been conveyed somehow. You know, what environment would God have created to permit the conveyance in the same, a similar way that it was? I mean, it would obviously have to be written. So somehow, some way, it would have been written. We don't know exactly why, how. But that would be a really interesting timeline to look at. There can be no spiritual advance without the grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation of humility. Remember, we've discussed humility at length been some while back. But as we saw, it's the integration of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. And it's where those three come together. Because remember, all authority comes from God. Doctrine is the communication of that authority. And grace is God's provision of what it is that he wants us to have. So it all comes into a point. Humility comes into a point where those three concepts integrate. And so our orientation to absolute authority is necessary for us to have the grace and doctrine orientation. Necessary for humility. And of course, the most humble individual that ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the epitome of humility. And he lived, and of course, the kenosis describes that humility. The fact that he was willing to set aside his rights and prerogatives as deity, and set aside gotta be precise in the way you say it, set aside the rights and prerogatives of the utilization of his undiminished deity. He didn't set aside his deity at all. He remained deity while he became a man. And of course, we understand the reason for that was so that he could pioneer the spiritual life which we presently have. And because without him having done that, it wouldn't have worked for us because we aren't deity. So he pioneered the spiritual life under the mentorship of the Spirit with the Word of God as the power. So that's why we have the two power options of the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit and the Word. That's omnipotence is deployed into us from God in His grace. So he utilized that same system, and that's why it was necessary for the kenosis to occur. This advance leads to harmony among believers because it respects privacy and freedom, the privacy and freedom of every believer. See, we all have to respect each other. And we're all in a different place in the continuum of God for us. So there's individuals have different amounts of doctrine in their soul, and so some individuals have doctrine and they're not applying it. So you have issues where if someone is in that situation or causing a problem, then that may have to be addressed in the local assembly. But generally speaking, if people function in the invisibility of their priesthood, you permit them to do what they please. No, because God is the mentor and teacher, not us. Now there are occasionally exceptions. But it's a very rare exception that you would have some other kind of a relationship or situation occur. You know, generally speaking, the Holy Spirit is going to be the best individual to bring the information to that person at the right time and to convict them of that problem that they're facing. That's really the best way to do it. Because he'll do it in a way that we cannot if we attempt to intervene. And in fact, generally speaking, we'll make a mess of it. We'll be like a bull in a china closet. Because we do not have the grace nor the perception to properly render the situation, generally speaking. It would be really rare for you to have that capacity. So, I mean, it did occur in the New Testament church on occasion, but it was extremely rare. I mean, one case in point was Ananias and Sapphira. God did not permit that lie to exist. So they lied against the Holy Spirit, and they were called into account for it directly by Peter. So that was, I mean, a unique situation that occurred there in the early church that God just wasn't going to let pass. And it was for the purpose ultimately the benefit of the other believers in the local assembly there, so that they would recognize that this wasn't a game and that they weren't going to go around fooling people. And of course, Ananias, Ananias and Sapphira went to heaven. It was just that they died to sin and to death. So they were believers. It's just that they were recalled at that point because of their poor decisions. Spiritual self-esteem does not fantasize greatness or success. In other words, it views things with absolute objectivity, that instead centers on the reality and objectivity of Bible doctrine and establishes the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine as the first priority. See, the issue, the standard of reference from doctrine, which we studied here a little bit ago, or a couple of times ago, has to be the way we view not only ourselves, but others. So we have, the primary implication there is to measure yourself against the standard of reference. But we also evaluate our circumstances in it. So the standard of reference becomes the way where we determine our reality. It becomes an objective view of reality, which means it's not, our view of reality isn't too big and it's not too little. We don't think over much about ourselves, but we aren't self-deprecating either. You see, you have a balance here. You are what you are by the grace of God. When you recognize that God has given you every asset and privilege possible, then you're not putting yourself down even when you fail. You recognize the objective reality of it. And that's a big part of having spiritual self-esteem. A person with self-esteem recognize that they fail, but they're willing to make the adjustments appropriate to the failure. And that's really the issue. It's so different. I mean, no one knows at all. In fact, failure often becomes a means of advance, which is why testing is always brought into play. Because we don't know what we don't know until we're put under test. And when we're in the test, then we figure out what we don't know. And now, if we don't get emotional or arrogant about it, we can make appropriate adjustments. And God's grace is what's available to us. Remember, grace is the space for the changes to be made. If you're under condemnation all the time, and of course no believer is, they may impose it upon themselves, but they're not from God. Or others may try to impose it on them, but they're not from God. That's an invalid assessment. Grace is the whole purpose, the whole space for our adjustment to His integrity. Because He knows where we're at. He knows our inability. And He knows that we need a lot of space, and a lot more space than most of us are willing to even give ourselves, to make the appropriate adjustments. So again, we're not ever to be self-condemned, but then again, we're not to think over highly of ourselves either. So there's a very balance. You're splitting the uprights with this thing. This is like kicking a 100-yard field goal. I mean, it's really what it's like. You're going to stand at the other end zone and you're going to kick a field goal right through the uprights. And you're going to center it right on the center of it. You're not going to do it, but the Holy Spirit's going to do it through you. You see, that's in essence what's going on here. So you're living a spiritual life that's going to enable you to live that path. And when you make the appropriate adjustments, you'll be right back on. Since spiritual self-esteem is highly vulnerable to failure from arrogance, it can be the best or the worst time in the believer's life. In fact, it may be simultaneously the best and worst time, because God's power is perfected in our weakness. You see, what's interesting about spiritual self-esteem is you've just come to a cognitive awareness from doctrine. But what happens right on the heels of that is what we refer to as providential preventive suffering. So this is Paul speaking of his situation. And he, of course, had been given the undeserved suffering of the thorn demon, which we don't understand exactly how that worked, but it was a unique test for him. And we all have tests that are similar that are brought into our lives. So, but the point here is for us to recognize that the power is from God, not from ourselves. And that's a real tricky situation, because up until that point, we tended to, because of our natural human ability, to try to trust in ourselves. And it's very difficult to take that challenge and to move into just total faith function. And so that's where a major part of the testing of spiritual self-esteem comes in. When your doctrinal reality becomes the absolute standard for your viewpoint. And you choose not to utilize human viewpoint or empiricism to solve the problem, even though it's offered. You see, that's a real test. You have a solution that's worked for you up until now. Kinda. I mean, it's had a limited effect It's been somewhat of a functional. It's enabled you to get to this point. Now you're not going to utilize that because you're going to use the Word instead. Now, what is that? That requires faith. Now, the part of the faith where you're actually performing the action of the verb. Remember, faith comes, there's different types of faith. We're probably worth doing the study of faith again. It's been a long time since I've done it. That faith is not only the body of material, it's not only something that God does in us, but it's also where we actively take the doctrine and put it into use. And that's the faith of James. That's also the faith that is largely brought out in the Gospel of John. It's present active. So you actually take the faith and you believe it. So you're actually implementing the faith. In other words, the doctrine has become your standard of reference and you're using it. So that's the spiritual life. You see, faith for salvation is a momentary reality, and that's a gift from God. See, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, that's the aorist tense. The punctiliar event that occurs at the point of salvation. Now that, and it's a perfect also. I mean, Ephesians 8:9 nails the whole thing. Because it's not only a gift from God, not of works, but then it's in the perfect. Saved. Within the past, as a result, it goes on forever. Now what? Well, that's the big question. Now what? Well, now faith becomes the walk by means of faith mandate. Well, how do you do that? You walk by means of faith by applying the doctrine. That's how. Now, who's making the choice there? You are. You see, that's your advance. So that's why you really have to rightly divide the word of truth, to recognize the uniqueness of faith for salvation from the uniqueness of the faith for the spiritual life. And this is where, I mean, of course, that is all, it's all doctrine. It's all doctrine. Again, the faith, the punctiliar sense of faith is towards the person of Christ. The present linear faith is towards the work, the Word. Christ, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. Where the Word was God. That's the Word. That's the Christ that we're speaking of. So, again, at spiritual self-esteem, you have this contradiction going on in your situation because you have come to a cognitive awareness of spiritual self-esteem. And so you're cognitively independent. But now you've got pressure that's going to test that. So it can be the best and worst of times simultaneously. And in large regard, a lot of the spiritual life is kind of an enigma like that because you have suffering in the midst of blessing. And the thing is, we have to change our values so that we recognize that the true values are the spiritual values. And God uses the temporal values, the things that the world views as valuable, as a part of the test. I mean, you go back to Job, but that's precisely what happened. You see, God took away from him all the overt trappings of his success. And what did he left? He was left with the Word. And what did he say? Even if he slays me, I will trust in him. Well, we knew from the Scripture, he didn't know this, that we knew from the Scriptures that he wasn't allowed to kill him. So he wasn't going to kill him. He just allowed him, make him wish he was dead, that's all. So, because that's where it was when he was in the ash heap, scraping the boils off his skin. And I'm sure it wasn't very comfortable. So, nonetheless, you know, that was the story there. So all the trappings of success, and of course that's where the great test came from. I mean, he passed that test. The test he failed was when his friends accused him, oh, you did something wrong. You're a bad guy. And it wasn't at all that, you see. So their accusations were false, and he reacted to it. He should have just said, I don't know what I did. I don't get it. I don't understand. He shouldn't have reacted to them at all. And eventually he got to that point. And, of course, in the end, what did he say? Well, I see you. So he benefited from the entire process. So his weakness became the channel for the power of God, just like it will for us and just like it did for Paul. Because ultimately, all the glory goes to God. We're simply a channel. Remember, the whole picture here is we are testimony in the angelic conflict. We live in this age of probation where God is permitting evil to exist for the purpose of demonstrating that it is bad. And so he's allowing it to be exalted as preeminent and the basis of reality for the purpose of ultimately tearing it down. See, so he's allowing evil to be promoted to the nth degree. And we're not even to the stage where it's, we're limiting. The church and the Holy Spirit limits the extent to which that evil can be promoted in the church age. It's not until the tribulation that the full ascent of evil occurs. Because just God, that's the point where God gives the world over. Literally. I mean, that's when it happens. So he completely pulls all restraint off of the planet. And in essence, it goes back to the way it was prior to the flood, in large sense, in large regard. I mean, if you want to map equivalency, that's where it goes. There was basically no restraint on Satan. There were restraints in the sense that God had told the angels that you aren't supposed to do this stuff. Jude talks about it. The angels that violated their first estate. So he talks about it. But it's something that's left in passing. And it's really kind of a aside. It's not really a big deal because it's not directly related to us. But nonetheless, in the tribulation, that's kind of what happens. The entire system is permitted to run at full blast, the cosmos. And there's no limit. So, of course, we're not here when that occurs. But that's to demonstrate, that's where Satan is permitted to run the thing right off the cliff. And, of course, God won't let it happen. Because that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy. Of course, the agenda there becomes to destroy Israel. Because the only way that he can vindicate himself at that point is by destroying the channel of the Messiah who had been promised the ascendancy in the millennium. So in the end, that's what he ends up trying to do, which, of course, he fails. But why? Because God takes time. He shortens time. They're not given the full 7 years. We don't know how much shorter it is, but it's a little bit less than 7 years because he comes back sooner. Because otherwise, if they were left to their own ends, they would destroy the planet. So a system of thinking. Humility is freedom from both subjective and objective arrogance. This principle is shown in Proverbs 15:33, where it says, "Respect for the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." You see, the word of God, which is wisdom in our souls, becomes the basis for honor. I mean, God ultimately rewards the doctrine that's in our souls. Remember, doctrine in your soul is the coin of the realm of eternity. That's what you take with you when you die. You take your identity with Christ in your person, your identity, and you take the doctrine in your soul, and that is the coin of the realm. And you're not even in the side of eternity you want to be on without being identified with Christ. And you're in the lake of fire. You're going to be in eternity, but you're not in the right place. So, if you're going to be with God in eternity, you have to have your identity with Christ. Because that's the basis for even being there. And then the coin of the realm, that to which God imputes the rewards of the eternal state, is the doctrine. The doctrine. So that becomes the basis for our relationship, or our function entirely in that role, in that world. So you have, and that's what's so great about this, is you have unrestricted access to this information. The only thing that limits you is you. And that's what's so great about the spiritual life. People chafe about inequality in our world today. But what's ironic is the very thing that they should be pursuing is free. Unlimited. Unrestricted. I mean, Paul talked to the Hebrews about it. He said, it was the Corinthians. You guys have restricted us because of your negative volition. Our mouth has been open to you, but you have failed. You failed to acquire it. You missed the point because they didn't have the proper frame of reference. So both the Hebrews and the Corinthians were involved with that. The Corinthians were involved with lasciviousness. And the Hebrews were involved with the ritual of the Jewish system. And they both were antithetical to grace. So it was just different forms of evil. One was the the lascivious side, the individual just wants to go following their old sin nature negatively. And the other side was the religious side. And they're both evil. They both cause individuals to fail to advance. Opposite reasons, but they both cause you to fail. I mean, that's why pseudo-spirituality is a big problem. People who don't recognize the grace of God and go off into some system of legalism or emotionalism or just forget it all are missing the whole point. And they're running under what? The control of the old sin nature. That's really what's going on. In Proverbs 11:2, it says, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with humble is wisdom. Now the reason, again, that you have humility and wisdom tied together, humility is what? Grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. So if you have your thinking aligned with the truth and viewing in grace, then what's inevitable? You're going to have wisdom. And wisdom is what? It's doctrine available for experiment, to application. You know, it's the end game. It's the ultimate place. It's where the doctrine gets placed into the witness stand. That's your testimony, wisdom. Before it gets there, it's not available. You can't use it. Remember, we have perception, metabolization, application, and we have the Holy Spirit involved in all three functions. And the application part is where it actually gets deployed. That's where it becomes visible. Now, God sees it before that. God sees the doctrine as it's communicated. God sees the doctrine as you believe it. God then sees the doctrine and enables it to be deployed. So it's all faith. But it's not visible to the world and not testimony in the angelic conflict until it's deployed. You see. So that's ultimately where the rubber meets the road. It's not simply having the doctrine in your soul. That's not sufficient. I mean, it's sufficient to an extent because hopefully it'll be applied. But then again, you have to make the choice. Lots of people have lots of doctrine that they don't use. See, and that's the issue. And that's a problem. When people have doctrine and they don't use it, they don't apply it. Proverbs 29:23 says, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a spirit of humility will attain honor. In Psalms 25:9 we have, injustice, God guides the humble. Consequently, he teaches the humble his way. And so God is looking for individuals who will orient to his authority. And we do that by the communication of the word. And then the subsequent processes that work as a result of that. And again, he works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. We can't ever forget that. The Holy Spirit is constantly working us to the highest and best objectives. In spite of our failures. Because the failures don't slow God down per se. It's our reaction to the failures that will. So the issue here is never react. You know, that arrogance and emotion are the great sins that can get caught up in. Because they take you away from the plan. And they separate you from the humility necessary for you to move from where you are to where you need to go. You know, so failure is not, again, we don't get condemned in our failure. We just recognize that that's our status quo. And the plan of God will permit us to rebound and then move right on. And yeah, there may be consequences in some sphere of our lives that we have to deal with. But nonetheless, at that point, of course, the suffering is turned to blessing. Humility orients everything in life to God's grace. Arrogance orients everything in life to oneself. This means that all promotion in the spiritual life is attained in the sphere of humility. So any promotion that you really want comes from humility. And it's just the opposite of the world system. The world system is all about smoke and mirrors. Let's make it look good even though it's no good. And maybe people will buy it long enough for us to run, to get our money and run. And really, the whole world is that way. I mean, we're reaching a confluence of events right now in the world where the arrogance of the world is about to be, minus some major something happening. Who knows what it would be? I mean, the exit resurrection or something is going to be shown to be completely false. I mean, the wheels are coming off completely everywhere. It's not just the United States; it's everywhere. The whole world, the wheels are coming off. So. Minus some major thing going on and that man has no control over, it's going to get real interesting here. I mean, the whole economy is going to implode. And that's not it. Oh, I mean, the you can see that there's disasters in all areas. It's not just here. It's everywhere. So that's what makes this really interesting, is it just, I mean, you can see a localized disaster being around a group of people who have had massive negative volition towards God. But here you've got the worldwide circumstance. It's not just the United States. It's not just, well, it's everywhere. We'll get right down to it. You can't think of a place on the earth where there's not something going on that's not good. And it's not just communication either. I mean, it's true that we have more communication and easier access to information than ever. But still, the magnitude of the things that are happening is greater than what has occurred. I mean, you can even take a look at what's happened here in this valley. The flooding that we've had over the past 5 years is greater than the flooding we've had over the past 50. I mean, you can look at the floodplain and how it's gone. And there's places that haven't been flooded in 50 years that have been flooded 5 times in the last 5 years, or 4 times in the last 5 years. Hello? Something's different. It's a major change. So there's areas now in this valley where you really aren't safe. And it's not like it's going to stop either. It looks like it's going to be some kind of a new norm. So what does that mean? You're going to have to change where you are. If you're living in that plain, you better move. Unless you want to get flooded every 2 or 3 years. That's very inconvenient. So, I mean, those are the kinds of things that we are going to have to deal with. So there's a change that has occurred. Whatever the source is, you know, it's interesting, they talk about global warming or climate change, and they talk out of both sides of their mouth. One day they say that climate change is a result of fossil fuels being burned, and gases from that process going into the atmosphere, causing the climate to change. And then on the other side of the mouth, they say, well, the Earth is cooling because China's burning so much coal. Whoa! Those are mutually exclusive terms. Coal is a fossil fuel, you idiot. It makes sense. Of course, what they're saying is that the particles that they're putting into the atmosphere are such that it's overwhelming the fossil fuels. Of course, the whole thing is a bunch of crock. It's a crock. It's a lie. It's nothing but a scheme. But nonetheless, I mean, they can't have it both ways. When they speak like that, they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. And they're never telling you the truth. But that's just an example. James 4:10, these are the passages related that we saw. Allow yourself to be humbled before the Lord, and He will promote you. 1 Peter, the same passage, same idea. Allow yourself to be humbled under the powerful hand of God, and He may promote you in the proper time. We've seen previously that both these passages are in the passive voice, so they should be translated, allow yourself to be humbled. And of course, in the regular translations it says, humble yourself. But if you look again at the tense mood and voice of them, it's allow yourself to be humbled. It's passive voice. You receive the action of the verb. In verse 5 of James 4, it says, do you presume that the scripture speaks in vain against jealousy? Of course, jealousy is an arrogant and emotional sin. The scripture dwells in us to pursue us with virtue love. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble believer. And of course, this war is actually a form of grace. When you think about your relationship with God, I mean, think this war principle is kind of an anthropopathism. It means that your negative decisions are resulting in bad things. That's all. We talked about the integrity of God. We spent a bunch of time on that here a few months ago. And God is perfect and righteous. What has changed is our orientation to Him. So when God is, quote, angry, unquote, that's really not true. It looks like He's angry based on what we've done. And the consequences of what we've done are resounding back to us as disaster. But God hasn't changed. He still loves and He still has the highest and best in mind. It's just that we are reaping the natural consequences of bad decisions. So His war against us is the same. It's not that He's actually waging a war, it's just that we're reaping the unintended consequences of bad decisions from a position of weakness on a persistent basis. And one bad decision from a position of weakness doesn't put you out, put you down. It's a whole lifestyle of it that does it. See, that's the thing. The point is to rebound rapidly and get back into plan rather than persist off track. So as we've seen, the precedence for humility was established by the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, where it says, keep on having this mental attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the essence of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be gained to be seized and held. Although he was willing to let it go. Of course, he let it go, the rights and prerogatives of it. He still was God. Therefore, he deprived himself of the proper function of deity when he received the form of a servant, and when he had been born in the likeness of mankind. Of course, that's the virgin birth. And found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then we have the exaltation. Man, humility results in exaltation. In the proper time, God will exalt you. So it says, for this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name or title above which is every other title. So he waited for the timing of God. Remember that one of his tests in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 was to not wait on the timing of God. To have the kingdoms of this earth conveyed to him prior to the cross. That was an option that was presented to him by Satan. And of course he rejected that. And he refused. But nonetheless, that was a legitimate offer that was made to him by the God of this world. And he would have had a temporary promotion there, but he would have been totally out of the plan of God at that point, of course, had he failed. Of course, he wasn't going to fail. That wasn't even reality, but it was an offer that was legitimately made. Verse 5, 6b, 1 Peter 5 says, if God does not promote you, the principle here, you are not promoted. God promotes a mature believer in the sphere of humility, that is a mental attitude of grace orientation. That didn't come quite through for some reason. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. That's the passage we're looking at. So in cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem, there's enough doctrine in the believer's soul to be spiritually mature, because this, is the first status stage of spiritual maturity. But not the problem-solving devices have not yet been completely deployed on the flat line of the soul, such that the doctrine can be applied properly. See, we apply doctrine. Not only do we receive doctrine through the problem-solving devices, we apply it through the problem-solving devices. See, the problem-solving devices become the system for the use, the acquisition, processing, and usage of Bible doctrine. They, in every sphere, the whole process, they're involved. And a principle of the problem-solving devices always comes into play when the doctrine is used. You know, it's always grace, it's authority, it's filling of the Spirit, it's faith rest, you know, you go right down the line. Of course, at spiritual self-esteem, where are we on our picture? We're in personal sense of destiny. So we've just deployed, because of our doctrine, confident expectation. And we're not yet to love yet, really. We're there, maybe, but we're not. To get to love, you have to have some testing here. See, that's why you go from spiritual self-esteem through providential preventive suffering before you actually reach spiritual autonomy. See, because the doctrine that's in your soul has to be tested. And at that point, at spiritual autonomy, then you're deploying love, factors of love. Because you've seen, you've heard of God, now you've seen God. And the difference between hearing and seeing is the testing. You heard about him in doctrine class, and you believe the doctrine, then God puts you in a test, and you deploy the doctrine, and he comes through for you, and you're willing to wait on him until he does, and then you see. See, that's where your cognition comes in. So now you've seen it. Now you have love for God, because you've seen God come through you, for you. And now you, again, personal love for God enables integrity love for people, circumstances, courage in circumstances. So you understand that then. And of course the next Genesis cycle takes you from the integrity envelope into the glory envelope. I mean, the envelopes are the orientation envelope, the integrity envelope, and then the glory envelope. The glory envelope involves occupation with Christ and the happiness of God. So those are the envelopes that we function in as we advance. And then the believer in spiritual self-esteem has deployed the doctrine that they're not fully functional in the testing. And that's exactly where Paul was. Think about back to our passage we saw him. where my power is demonstrated in your weakness. Well, Paul had to come to recognize that that was so. And what did he say? Well, I will boast in the fact that this is so. Once he came to understand it. See, before that, he's trying to pray it away. See, his objective initially was, well, I want to get rid of this. I don't need this. This is bothering me. This is slowing me down. I can't get the work done I need to get done. Now, he perceived it as an impediment to his process, his function. And in a sense, it was an impediment to him. Because he was unable to do the things he wanted to do because of it. Well, that's what will happen to us. Your daytimer is going to be reorganized. And it's a good thing. Because God is not allowing you to do it like you would have normally done it. My power is going to be doing this, not you. And so we have to allow him to reorganize our daytimer. Sometimes that's hard to do. Because we have ideas and we have things and we want to do and expectations that we want to acquire and et cetera. And suddenly God's saying, circumstances aren't going to let you do that way. It doesn't necessarily take away the ultimate objective. It just takes away the how. See, remember, God has put into your heart the things that He wants you to have. So He's not denying you what you want. He's just saying, let me do it. Let me do it my way. And of course, the benefit to that is when you've received it, you really have it. Because He's given it to you. Now, you haven't just obtained it in the cosmos. The cosmos is the ultimate giver that takes away. Because there's no integrity. So even if the cosmos wants to continue to give something, it makes promises it can't keep. Not because it doesn't want to keep them. You think Satan doesn't want to keep his promises? If Satan had his way, he'd have the millennium on the world right now. But he can't. He has no capacity. It's not because he doesn't want to. The cosmos is like that. Cosmos wants to make all the offers, but they have no integrity. They have no capacity. Remember, integrity not only involves the desire, but the capacity to do it. And that's where Satan has fallen down. It's not like he doesn't have a desire. But since he violates the protocol of God through arrogance, he has no capacity. See, that's the difference between Satan and Christ. Satan took a shortcut, tried to, got shot down. Literally. Christ didn't take the shortcut. There are no shortcuts. You don't want to take a shortcut. You want to go through the grind. You want to go through the slog. You want to go through the heartache. You want to go through the pain and the suffering. Why? Because that's where the capacity comes from. See, that's spiritual self-esteem. You're not trying to throw off all this stuff that you don't like because you don't want to do it. You recognize that it's in that very thing that you don't want to do that the power comes. That's where it comes. And that's precisely what happened with Christ. He was willing to go through the slog. And in his case, the slog required the cross. That was a unique slog. Nobody else gets to do that one. Believers in spiritual self-esteem cannot advance in the application of doctrine until arrogance and emotion are eliminated as a factor in the spiritual life. See, that's what blows us out. We get under the pressure and we say, I don't want to do this. This is not what I had in mind. I'm out of here. Well, there's your arrogance and there's your emotion. And the only way you're going to get to deal with that is to get back in the plan, rebound, recognize that the arrogance and the emotion isn't getting it done. It's the grace of God that's sufficient for our circumstance. And I've already told you that you have what you need. And I know you've learned it or you wouldn't be here. Remember, the tests that we receive aren't beyond the capacity to pass them. So, arrogance and emotion are eliminated as a factor. The issue is always what the Word of God says, not how we feel or what human viewpoint thinks. See? Our ideas are not the issue. My eyes, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And that's hard to come get through. I mean, that's a real heavy load there, because we see the way to get to where we want to be, and it isn't this way. It isn't through the long slog over cut glass.
that the Word of God says it is. Because he must increase and we must decrease. You see? He must increase and we must decrease. In order to pass through providential preventive suffering, we must cast all our anxieties on the Lord. If you do not cast all your anxiety, that's the first part in this passage. Verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So you've reached the point of trusting him to the point where, though he slay you, you will trust in him. So you cast your anxieties on him. All the expectations you had that you see as potentially not being fulfilled. And they might not be right now. It might not be the right time. But you have trust to the point where you recognize that he's going to convey it to you at the right time. When you have maximum capacity to receive it. If you do not cast all your anxieties on the Lord, you will become emotional in the testing and begin to go backwards in the spiritual life. So that's the principle in Hebrews where it says, my righteous ones shall live by means of faith, but if he draws back, I will have no happiness with him. And really, again, that's an anthropomorphism. The principle there is that we've drawn back from faith. We've disoriented to the integrity of God at that point. We basically said, God, I don't trust you. I mean, underlining, that's what it really says. If we're pulling back from faith, from doctrine, we're in the core of that is that we don't believe it. I mean, the test here is such that it exceeds my capacity to believe you, and I don't think you can come through for me. So basically, we're calling God a liar. Well, that's really what it amounts to. I mean, you might not think of it that way, but that's really what it is. Faithlessness really amounts to saying, God, I don't believe you. That's what it means. And of course, he is faithful. No matter what. He's always faithful. And of course, that's what we're here for. Remember, what was the original accusation of Satan? We cannot trust God to come through for us. We have to be autonomous individuals, completely separate from God, and have our own agenda. Therefore, I'm going to set myself, I'm in a position to take advantage of this opportunity, and I am the anointed cherub that covereth. I'm going to take my chance, and I'm going to be like the Most High. And all you guys can come along with me, and we're going to have our own show. That's what he did. We can't trust him. And so what are we? Man is here. Why does God care about us undeserving people? We are the demonstration that he is faithful. Because he's taken the infinite bug, the smallest worm, the most undeserving creature, from a status of total inability, and presented them with the opportunity through his grace to be higher than the angels. You can't get any bigger than that. I mean, we're in union with his son as believers. So he's taken the lowest of the low and put us into a position of being the highest of the high by grace and through faith. And then he says, okay, this is what I've done. Now you live according to who you are in the midst of the devil's world against the adversity that you're going to be given in the devil's world. And you're going to be that enigma in the devil's world, the individual who has no, people can't understand you. Because at some point, starting with spiritual self-esteem, your thoughts will not be like their thoughts. Because you'll be thinking what? Doctrine. You'll be seeing a reality that they don't see. Because you'll be perceiving by means of doctrine. That's the issue. That's the issue right there. So when the smoke and mirrors of the devil's world are thrown at you, and everything looks wrong, you're going to say, I don't really think that's there. And you'll have the faith to move mountains. And why is that the faith to move mountains? Well, the mountain wasn't there. It was a smoke in a mirror. It was an illusion. And so you just go right at it. And faith speaks and the mountain's gone. And that's the principle. The doctrine is more real than that perceived adversity. Because the doctrine is the reality. Remember, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. that provides us with an accurate assessment of our situation in time. And of course, that's an integral requirement for us to have that in order to make the appropriate adjustments to where we need to go next. And we recognize this is all conveyed to us by means of your grace. So help us to appropriate that grace and deploy it into our experience as we advance in your plan with the objective of glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.